But I want to talk this morning about the power of branding. I don't know if you've ever considered the power of branding before, but I think if you sat down and thought it through, I actually, this morning, I was very intentional in the way I dressed, though I suppose I often am, because I wanted to wear things that were very obviously branded, because a brand often will tell you a lot about a person. I don't know what I'm wearing tells you about me. I don't necessarily want to know what my branding tells you about me, but I am wearing things that are very obviously, including my glasses. These are the only real pair of glasses that are obviously branded. These are obviously Oakleys, though. That might tell you several things, or you might assume several things, by the fact that I'm wearing Oakleys. I do not snowboard at all, because when I think of Oakleys, I think of snowboarding. And that's the thing about branding, is that when you embrace a specific brand, you tend to embrace things about that brand that come to define you. It's funny, in my last church, we had this I was not involved, I don't care, but there was a fierce debate on the appropriate truck to drive within a rural community, which is where we lived. And I never understood, I understood people who drove sporty cars or muscle cars, why you'd want a Dodge Charger over a Ford Mustang. But the debate was fierce over whether a Ford pickup truck or a Chevy pickup truck, I think it's the Ford F-150 and the Chevy Silverado. Don't test me on that, though. I don't actually know that for certain. But it became a defining characteristic. In fact, there's a series on TikTok that I saw that was a person embodying the personality of somebody who drives a Chevy Silverado or drives a Ford F-150. And you might even have strong opinions on that. Many of you know that Pastor Franklin and I go back and forth about our tech preferences. And I say preferences because I am no fanboy per se, but I'm also preaching from my MacBook specifically to demonstrate that the brands that I choose are often intentional and are designed to assist me and to help me complete a goal. I wrote my sermon on this and I had an iPad beside me. Branding not only tells you a lot about somebody else, but if you have been immersed in branding a lot, it becomes so second nature that you don't even need to see the brand to know what it is. Most of you, there's several of them here. Most of you will know the name of the company based solely on their five words or less slogan. So let's have a little bit of a test. It's not going to be on the screen, but this is a give me, just do it. It's Nike. Have it your way. Burger King. Like a good neighbor. State Farm is there. What's in your wallet? There you go. Capital One, that was a bit of a harder one. Let's go back to it. A couple of easy ones. Snap, Crackle, Pop. Kellogg's Rice Krispies. And it's finger licking good. It's KFC. In fact, there's at least one. That's 100%. Good job. There's one that I would say I don't even need to say a word and you will know what it is. I can say it monotone and you will still know. Ba da ba ba ba. McDonald's. Because if I hear da 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 da, which weirdly enough, that's a Justin Timberlake song, which is super weird now. When I realized that was basically just a Justin Timberlake song that McDonald's licensed years ago, I guarantee JT has probably made millions off of the licensing deal with McDonald's. But it's neither here nor there. The reality is that when you sit down, when you stop and think about the brands in your life and why you choose them, it is interesting to see what those things say about you and to ask yourself the reason why. Because for me, there is a reason why I choose the phone that I choose. At this point, I'm so tied into an ecosystem that this is a matter of convenience and it's a tool that I know how to use and I know how to maximize the usage from this. The clothes that I wear, some of them are comfortable, Some of them I wear because I think they look good. Or if I'm wearing a Roots hoodie, it's because it is a little piece of my home. And so it ties a little bit into my identity. And when you think about it, that goes even further, because sometimes even your job can become part of your brand. Your identity can become intertwined with it. I can't tell you how hard it has been to stop referring to my friend Jim as Jim Jock of RE/MAX North Country and shift over to Jim Jock of eXp Realty. Because, of course, for somebody like Jim, as a realtor or as a real estate agent, he is his company becomes part of his identity. He is a very public persona. Branding is an interesting thing when it comes to our identity. And one thing that is interesting in Christian circles is how the same has rung true within the Christian, I call it subculture, the Christian culture, particularly in America. I was born in the 80s. I came of age in the 90s. And in those two decades, we really, as a subculture, really embraced this idea of branding. Particularly, this is true in music. Now, of course, Christian music existed before the 80s, but there became this juggernaut of creating and promoting bands that were a Christian alternative. Christian became a branding choice in and of itself. Now, sometimes people would embrace this brand because they wanted to appeal to a certain subsect of the culture, a certain sliver that they wanted to meet. And so these companies were formed with the Christian moniker in front of it, and they made millions of dollars. And following up, when I was in like middle and high school, I don't know if you grew up in church. If you grew up in church, you may have seen, we were given these little posters that told us if you liked Eminem, let's say, then that was a real, like, really big thing when I was younger. And Eminem was first coming out, and they're like, oh, well, you don't want to listen to that evil music, which, I mean, to be fair, Eminem is not exactly a good role model. But if you like his music, then why don't you try John Rubin? He's just the same. Just a hint, he wasn't, but he's like 64% as good as Eminem. So listen to him. If you like listening to Dave Matthews Band, consider trying Third Day. They were pretty good. I like Third Day. I still like Third Day. If you like the Plain White Tees, consider listening to Reliant K. And I will still bank on the fact that Reliant K was far better than the Plain White Tees. Thank you very much. If you liked Green Day, they would recommend listen to MXPX. And MXPX still slaps. I will fight you on that. Even if you have no care for Jesus, but you like punk music, go back, especially like 90s and early 2000s punk music. MXPX rocks, man. I still listen to MXPX, and they are fantastic. Christian branding has become a multi-billion dollar endeavor. And for some of us, we wrap ourselves in that branding. We watch Christian movies. We read Christian books by Christian authors exclusively. We want to support Christian actors and Christian directors, and it's taken on a life of its own, to the point that some of these brands are so massive that you know them by their taglines too. Positive, encouraging, K-Love. No opinion on them. Now, this isn't designed to hate on a band or a brand that you enjoy. That's not what this is. If you like John Rubin, I'm sorry. I apologize. I repent. But what's interesting is how some of the way that we treat our faith looks an awful lot like a brand that we choose. And when Christian becomes a brand, and I'm going to use that, I actually use that in quotations on here. When Christian becomes a brand, it fundamentally alters how we view ourselves and how we view others. Because a brand is only as good as long as it is useful to us, as long as it's comfortable. I will say, by and large, if I'm wearing jeans, they're likely to be American Eagle. I actually liked them so much that I worked for them so I could get the discount. But I worked for them because I find them, they are the only jeans that I wear. But if they change that tomorrow, or I find another brand that is just as or more comfortable, I will drop American Eagle quicker than you can say whatever the new brand name is. And suddenly that will be the brand to which I am loyal. People call me an Apple sheep, and I kind of am, but if there was a fundamentally better brand with the same level of integration and intentionality, I would drop these guys. Or if they just started tanking in their quality, I would likely not invest my money into Apple, because the brand only is as useful as it is right now. In 2010, if you had asked me, Jordan, what is your favorite smartphone? I would have said passionately, the BlackBerry Storm. You probably don't even remember the BlackBerry Storm. Following the Storm, it was the BlackBerry Bold. Following the Bold, I don't even remember the name. It was the Torch, the BlackBerry Torch. My dad used to work for BlackBerry, and I was hooked, committed. I loved it until BlackBerry kind of doesn't exist anymore. And the brand loyalty that I had evaporated. Branding is only as useful as the brand is valuable. And the challenge that we face in America particularly, but I think in the, I'd call it the industrialized world, the modern world, is that Christian has become a brand name, an adjective, rather than a noun. In his book, Velvet Elvis, Rob Bell notes that the word Christian was originally a noun. It was used to describe the first people that served and followed Jesus. And interestingly enough, it was used as a taunt. People weren't trying to come up with a way to describe them. These people, they were largely Greeks, were looking at these people following Jesus and saying, oh, look at them. They're trying to be little Jesuses. You know how, like, when parents have a kid and they act exactly like the dad? So if I had a son and he was acting like me, they'd call him a little Jordan. It was kind of like that. It's like these children, these infantile people are trying to emulate a man who claimed to be a savior, a messiah, one who would deliver his people, and died. How foolish could you possibly be to follow a rabbi, a teacher, a prophet who was executed as an enemy of the state? So Christian was designed as a term of mockery. But followers of Jesus decided to embrace the moniker because it was, in fact, the entire point. Christians, followers of Jesus, were called to become little Jesuses. And so Christian is a good noun because it was designed to envelop a person, somebody who chooses to center their lives on God by living like Jesus. But when it becomes a brand, when it becomes, as Rob says, as an adjective, it gets put in front of book or movie or speaker or company or band or, and it gets muddled. Because there are many prominent, popular, very successful Christian band or Christian brands that exist in our country, many of which you may have heard of, that I would caution you to avoid in the strongest possible terms. Because just because something has the label Christian to it, whether it is a speaker or a politician or a band or a book, we cannot assume that the words that it speaks or they speak are true or good or beautiful, let alone from God. And the challenge is that they have the power of the brand behind them. And I think that's why Christian parents like my own got nervous when popular Christian bands, again, the adjective Christian bands, like DC Talk in the late 90s and early 2000s began to sign with secular record companies. I remember DC Talk signed with Virgin Records, and that was an earth-shattering move because DC Talk clearly didn't love Jesus anymore. DC Talk was a prominent Christian rock band. It used to start as a rap band. They became a rock band. And it was earth-shattering because they had crossed over. They had lost the respect of the name of the brand because they were on Forefront Records, a Christian record label. Of course, nobody thought to ask who owns Forefront Records. And Forefront Records, I think, was owned by Sony. Sony, you might know, is not a Christian label. So maybe we should slow our roll on that, because that's the problem with branding, is that we assume that a change in label means a change of integrity. And as Bell concludes, once again, Christian is a great noun, but a poor adjective. And religious branding is nothing new. It may look different. It may be much more commercialized, perhaps, than in the past. But the people of God have always struggled to define itself by what it truly meant to be the people of God. In the early days of Jesus, it wasn't enough for the people of God to brand themselves as Jews or Hebrews. People were further divided based on a myriad of lifestyle choices, and based on the way that they read and interpreted and applied their holy scriptures. Life became more and more segmented and more divided based on all of these things. And they began to decide who were the true believers based on the type of religiosity that they chose. And they began to be divided between those who were accepted, those who were embraced, those who were considered insiders, and those who were considered outsiders. And this was how your worth was measured, whether you were one of us, if you were part of the proper branding, you were an insider. And if you weren't, you were rejected and left apart. Did you believe the right things? Were you born into the right family? Did you interpret the Bible correctly? Do you apply it to your life the way that I do? If so, then you are on the right side. If that sounds familiar, it's because we continue to fall into that same trap. There have been wars, literal wars, fought over this idea of doing or acting the right way. Wars have been fought over the purpose and practice of communion, on when or whether you should be baptized. All of these being surface level issues that do very little to further the kingdom of God. But shockingly early in the story of Jesus, in what we call the Gospels, there is an example of two people groups, one clearly set up to theoretically be a hero, and one theoretically set up, if not to be the villain, but to be the heel of the story, to bear the brunt of the story. On one hand, you had the resilient king of Israel. You had somebody who had done so much to bring safety and peace and prosperity back to the people of God living in Israel, who had rebuilt their holy temple that had been desecrated and destroyed by a foreign power centuries before. And they longed for somebody to rebuild the temple in all of its glory. You had somebody that had brought in unity, even amidst the overwhelming overlords that were the Roman Empire. This man was set up in every way to be a hero. And on the other side, you have foreign astrologers loyal to an enemy combatant who show up unannounced and uninvited to a story that they were not supposed to have any part of. In most stories, these would have been part of an invasion. But instead, we are reminded that sometimes those set up to be heroes can easily become the villains. And the power of your thinking and your internal life matters far more than what lies on the surface. It's appropriate that this series is called Role Reversal because, of course, almost immediately we see in the story that is found in Matthew chapter 2 that the gospel writer attributed to Matthew, that's why it's called Matthew, challenges our preconceptions almost immediately by demonstrating that though the king had all the proper branding, had all of the proper external forces, had all of the information, the right allegiances, and the proper alliances in place, though he was set up to be a hero, he ultimately became the villain because despite his branding, despite his externals, he would not submit himself. He would not surrender himself. His pride became his undoing. And so while I was a little nervous to use this story, since it is a central story in the Christmas story, and I realize it is only November 7th, if you are annoyed by the use of a Christmas story in a November sermon, then please don't go to Sam's Club where Christmas music is in full force. So I am not going to even apologize for it. You can direct your complaints directly to me. In Matthew chapter 2, we get to meet Herod. Herod is, at this juncture, the king of the Jews. He is the king of Israel. And while we don't get to know a whole lot about him, history is actually quite acquainted with this man. Born in 73 BC, we find out that his family had had a habit of being very cunning in aligning themselves with the right people and the right powers. Herod's father and his father's father had been assets to Rome, and so they had developed a serious rapport. And when Herod's father was killed by poisoning in 43 BC, which there are some questions about whether it was Herod himself that killed his father, Herod emerged as his political heir and successor under the Roman umbrella of power. He was appointed governor of the region of Galilee, and he made a name for himself by keeping the peace, by promoting prosperity, by making important investments in their region, and by proving himself as a faithful ally to Rome to such a degree that the Roman Senate appointed him king of Israel. Now, of course, this is one of those kinds of situations where he was what they call a client ruler. It is a puppet regime. I mean, he had no real autonomy. The Israelites were firmly under the thumb of the Romans. They were required to pay taxes. They were required to have Roman soldiers to protect the peace. But Herod achieved something that nobody would have thought was possible. And so he went about to establish and secure his legacy. I mentioned earlier that he rebuilt the temple. The temple had been the most sacred of places. And when he came to power, it had been centuries since it had been desecrated. And the word desecrate is just that it wasn't just destroyed, but it was disrespected in such a way that the foreign enemy powers tried to make a mockery of the very God that was worshipped in that temple. And so Herod rebuilt that, making it almost four times as big as Solomon's temple. I did not realize that until very recently, how much significantly bigger it was. But that wasn't his only major thing. He is well known in history for the creation of a city named for himself. You know, you're humble when. Herodium was a massive piece of architectural undertaking. It was a place of opulence. It was a mountainous skyscraper-sized palace. It was built to house 1,000 soldiers and the royal family with enough supplies to last them a year, with fresh water brought in by aqueducts that stretched all the way to Jerusalem. And at the base of the mountain, there still is the swimming pool that was put in and the gardens that surrounded them. It is still standing to this day. Herod was dedicated to establishing and expanding his legacy. This was his life's goal. This was his life's work. And that is where we come to meet him in the story of Scripture. In chapter 2, it says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." Now, I think it's important to pause there very quickly to understand one more thing about Herod. Herod was appointed king, but he was not, by any classic definition, the rightful king of the Hebrew people, the rightful king of the Jews, the rightful king of Israel. In order to do that, according to Israelite tradition, a Hebrew tradition, you had to be part of the family of King David, the first king in the line that was considered the true kingly line of Israel, of which Herod was not. Even more so, even under this new kind of control, there was an independent Israel for several years before Rome finally conquered them. The Hasmoneans were the family that overthrew the Greeks in Israel. And so even under their bloodline, under their rule, Herod still fell short because he wasn't part of their line either. Then, just as it really is now that we don't live in a monarchy, you probably have heard of monarchs, particularly in England, where a child is born and they are put into the royal line of succession from birth. Prince Charles is hoping someday his mother will die. Probably not hoping. That probably sounds bad, but you know what? Maybe. She's super old, guys. But he was born to be king, and at this rate, he's going to die before his mom. She may live forever, but then his eldest son, is next in line. He was born to be king, and his son after him, and when his son is old and has a child, they will be born to either be king or be queen. That was still the way it was now, and that's the way it was then. Herod may have been appointed king, but he was not born king. And so when he faces these men from a faraway land that come into his presence and say there was a king born, that would have been the largest red flag you can imagine for somebody like Herod. Because he knew he wasn't the rightful king, but he had worked too hard and he had done too much both militarily and politically to give up that position just because a king had been born. We pick up reading in verse 3. This is, "King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. And he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the law and asked, 'Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?' 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they said, 'for this is what the prophet wrote: And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel.'" This was a long-awaited prophecy of somebody called a Messiah, a Savior, that would be born in Bethlehem. And the whole point, the whole purpose of this king was to bring freedom to God's people, to bring true freedom that they had not known in centuries. And now it appeared to be coming to fruition. The one born king of the Jews was living under Herod's nose, and he hadn't known about it. And so he goes and he gathers all of his closest religious advisors, all of the people who knew these prophecies and understood them. They pointed to this verse coming out of the book of Micah. And they showed that this is where that Messiah was promised to be born. And Bethlehem was a tiny hamlet just miles away from Jerusalem where the king had set up shop. And what's interesting is it wasn't just the Israelites who had this prophecy. In fact, throughout the Eastern world, there was this expectation, there was this rumor or even prophecy that said that there would be a king that would rise up and be of great significance. And this rumor, this prophecy had spread far and wide. And so in other external countries, they were watching for this, particularly some of these kingdoms, and they would do this anyways, but they knew that their astrologers needed to keep an eye on the stars. Because just as they did then, or just as they do now, they did then, they looked at the stars and they saw a connection between the stars and creation. And that was how they lived their lives in a very real way. And so these magi, these wise men, these astrologers who studied the stars suddenly see a star they had never seen before that caused them to go west because they believed that this was the star that was announcing the birth of the long foretold king. As New Testament scholar N.T. Wright wrote, when something important was happening on earth, you could expect to see it reflected in the heavens. And alternatively, a remarkable event among the stars and planets must mean that, it must mean, in their thought at least, that a remarkable event on Earth had just unfolded. And this was the convergence that had happened. These astrologers were by all ways of measuring it, outsiders to the people of God. They did not check one box for the proper people to meet and encounter this newborn king named Jesus. And yet they traveled for perhaps hundreds of miles to meet this king and to at very least pay homage to him. Now, they likely were not here to worship a god. It's often easy to get those things mixed up. This was not a religious excursion. This was entirely a design, likely very politically motivated. If there is this new king that's going to kick the Romans out of Israel, we want to be aligned with this powerful new king. And so they are here. And we read that Herod was deeply disturbed by this, but I thought this was kind of interesting because it wasn't just Herod that was disturbed by this. It would be all of those around him in Jerusalem. Which I think this is telling about how easy it is to hitch our wagon to the wrong person. Herod was not the rightful king. And even the religious establishment would have known this. These were the guys that knew the scriptures in a way that normal people wouldn't have. Normal people in Jesus' day did not have a Bible to read. The idea of owning a Bible would have been something so unthought of, unheard of. It wasn't a thing. If you were lucky, the town that you lived in, the synagogue, the place of worship there, might have had a fragment of the scriptures, but they certainly wouldn't have had an entire copy. And so these people, this religious establishment, had willingly and willfully hitched their wagon to Herod. And so even a king who was born presented a threat. Because to them, Herod's success was their success, and his ruin would be their ruin. And that is where these two polar opposites meet, where these outsiders arrive in Jerusalem, and they meet with Herod and his religious advisors, one in-group, one out-group, one worshiper of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and one decidedly not. And yet, each of their response to this earth-shattering event would become their legacy. And the king, with all of the proper trappings of religion, failed epically and revealed the inner workings of his true self. Here, Herod decides to throw away all of the branding that had come to define him and instead chooses a decidedly different path. In verse 7, it says, "Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them when the star first appeared. And then he told them, 'Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too.' And after the interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem, and it was ahead of them. And they stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. And they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod." At that moment, with the arrival of Jesus, both parties were given the same opportunity. And while all of their upbringing and training and allegiances and alliances should have dictated wildly different results, we see that these magi, these wise men, these astrologers with no formal connection to God, when they come and they meet Jesus, the Greek does not just say that they honored him as a king, but they worshiped him as God. Something about their encounter with Jesus changed them. And though they did not have any of the proper branding, though they would not have been welcome to worship in the temple that Herod himself built, they were one of the first to truly understand what happened when Jesus was born. Herod, on the other hand, though having all of the power of the religious establishment and the military might of Rome at his disposal, though he had been trained and allied himself with the religious people and scholars and the preeminent minds of his day, the smartest men in the world were friends with Herod, or at least the smartest men in Israel, he should have known better. And yet he revealed his true inner self. And the result of that decision is still seen today. I mentioned Herodium earlier, and you will find that that is still a prominent place that you can go and visit should you decide to go to Israel. It's right along the seaside. Apparently the ruins are very beautiful. His other crowning achievement, the temple, was also destroyed at about the same time, in the late 70s AD. It too can be visited in its ruins. Everything that Herod worked so hard to defend lies in broken ruins and dust. Everything he gave his life for, and thought that he thought was worth defending is now lying in ruins. And the best that happens there now is that occasionally a scholar or an archaeologist will make a discovery about the history of the man called Herod the Great. In fact, for most of us, if it wasn't for the Christmas story, none of us would have heard of Herod. His legacy that he fought so violently to preserve is barely a footnote in the history of Israel and a history of the Roman Empire. And his life serves as a warning for us. Because in many ways, Herod oriented his life around the right things. He embraced the right people, likely more or less would have aligned himself with a lifestyle that would have at least appeared to have made the right religious decisions. By all of the idea of branding, he wore the right brands in the right way to show the world, I am a pious man, perhaps the most pious man ever. He had likely even convinced himself, if not the people around him, that he was the true savior of Israel. And yet all of the external decisions that he made, all of the things that he had done, and with all of the resources at his disposal, led to nothing more than a surface level change that did nothing to penetrate his soul. And that's the reality that is true for us today. Many of us are Christians out of convenience. There are countless studies out there talking about how many, the percentage of Americans that self-identify as Christians. And there are, at times, some studies show 90%+. Because by and large, regardless of what certain news stations will tell you, it is the commonly accepted thing that if you are an American, you are a Christian. But the truth of the matter is that by that definition, the brand Christian means surprisingly and shockingly little. Because when Christian is a brand, it's a checkmark on a box, on a sheet, or a website that says, yes, that is me, check, next question. For some of us, we may have even moved away from there, and it's become a cultural choice. We've embraced the cultural branding, and so we don't go to the movie theaters to go see the next Marvel movie, but we will go to see the next PureFlix movie. Please don't ask me my opinion on PureFlix movies. But that branding, that cultural identity, we will not go and support worldly things. Though, by the way, Sony actually did buy PureFlix, so in case you were wondering about that whole thing. They're getting your money one way or the other. But it's the same with music. Like, I remember growing up, my mother was so convinced that anything that was not on a Christian label was not just not good, but not true, that no good or nothing beautiful or holy could possibly happen if you happen to sign with the wrong record label. For many of us, we have bought into this culture, this branding of Christianity, and we have organized our lives around it. But the truth of the matter is, when push comes to shove, when we are hit, we are destined to hit back. When we are offended, we don't turn the other cheek as Jesus recommends, but we fly into a rage. When it comes right down to it and push comes to shove, too many times we are cultural branded Christianity. But the Magi remind us that it doesn't have to be that way. The Gospels remind us that even those of us who are considered outsiders, who are considered to be less than ideal, Those of us not born in the right places or not ascribing to the right ideology or voting for the right candidates. For those of us with a checkered past who might struggle to pass a background check and truly feel as though they are outsiders, the Magi, the wise men, these foreign astrologers should have been at very least the antagonist, the heel in this story. But when the Magi encountered Jesus, something incredible happens. They encounter something beyond their expectation, and their response, what they expected to do was they expected to honor a king, but what they ended up doing was worshiping God. That they found in a house, and in that child, they discovered everything that they had been looking for their whole lives, and they didn't even know it. They thought they had looked for a king to align themselves with. But instead, they bowed down and worshiped the God of the universe as a child. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how are we going to respond ourselves? Whose response will we emulate? Are we willing and content to just be a Christian branded person that is comfortable, that perhaps provides security? Are we willing to just accept a surface level that never penetrates deeper than our skin, like an American Eagle hoodie or a pair of Nike shoes that realistically make no difference, or at very least should not make a difference in my soul? Or will we look like the Magi, the outsiders, the foreigners that had none of that, none of the cultural instincts, none of the religious upbringing or training, and yet they were the ones who discovered everything that they missed? Christianity as a brand is dangerous. All it offers is a different version of what the world already has. It fits well with our culture's value. In fact, I would say Christianity is even more dangerous as a brand because it gives us this sense of goodness, of innate goodness, and it gives us permission to belittle those who do not embrace the right branding and cause us to become proud like Herod to the point that we will do anything to defend the culture we have created. But like the Magi, who invited Herod to join them, we have been offered a light to reorient our lives around. As sailors were guided by the North Star, Jesus invites us to make him our true north, to embrace the way of Jesus that will likely cause the religious around us to be discomforted. Or perhaps, like it said in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Matthew, it might even deeply disturb them. Because Jesus offers a way that rejects branded Christianity and branded religiosity. It rejects a religion of comfort and convenience, and instead makes outsiders insiders. Makes enemies family, and makes foreigners as good as locally born. It makes adversaries welcomed instead of feared. The way of Jesus is the way of surrender. The way of Jesus calls us to something far more beautiful than branded Christianity could ever hope to offer. As the worship team returns at this time, we're going to close with an opportunity to embrace that surrender, that way of living and the way of understanding that recognizes the dangers that we so often miss when we allow ourselves to be culturally Christian. And this morning, we are invited to say, God, I want to serve you, not the culturally relevant, convenient, comfortable version that we hear politicians referring to, and too often the version that some Christian authors and Christian artists decry that the world does not have that proper branding. And Jesus says, don't look at them. They're not the point. That's not what this is all about. Instead, he says, align yourself with me. Don't get so caught up in whether or not the world around us is going to hell in a handcart. Look at me. And in that act of surrender, we find new life. Or as this song says, new wine, new vitality. When we choose to live what Herod missed and choose to live in surrender. I invite you, if you'd like to stand with us as we sing. The altars, of course, are always open. If this is a time that you need to spend some time in repentance to God, perhaps this is that time to come forward and to pray in this place of safety and hope and forgiveness.